The 11th chapter of Matthew. I want to read it, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we come now asking for Your help and wisdom. We know that You have given us a word forever settled in heaven. We know that so often we fail to honor it with that degree of honor. We thank You that we can come to these pages knowing that we're dealing with infallible truth. We thank You that we can hide them in our heart, knowing that they will help us not to sin against Thee. But we come especially this day asking for the humility that we need to understand that which is beyond the understanding of the natural man. We pray that the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen. I want to bring you a message today entitled Love Identified. This is number 5 in a series of messages that I've been bringing on the subject of Bible love. Love identified. Do you know love when you see it? Do you know love when you feel it? I'm not talking about love by your definition. I'm not talking about love by my definition. I'm talking about Bible love. The only kind that has eternal meaning. If we're going to get love identified properly, it's going to take time. A lot of time. That's true because God wants you to study love carefully for the rest of your life. He wants you to study it throughout all the ages of eternity to come. That's going to be the primary subject that you're seeking to understand forever. My message last time was entitled Curious Love. The Bible study sheet that you've just been handed is notes from that message. And I want to refresh your memory on one thought at least from that sermon, because it's directly related to what we're talking about today. Love needs to be identified because it is curious to the natural man. And we noted that the first curious fact about love is that the word love is not mentioned in connection with Adam and Eve or the Garden of Eden. The primary reason for that is to force us to think. Why would it be like that? God mentioned love 30 times in one chapter. God mentioned love 700 times throughout the Bible. Surely it's not some kind of oversight. It must be something that God did intentionally. Why not even once? Not once in connection with creation. Not once in connection with the first marriage. Why would that be? I believe God did it that way to help some young men. A young man named John is what I'm thinking about in particular. John is somebody's little boy. He used to be. He hadn't always been 68 years old. He used to be somebody's little boy. And the problem with John's life is that he has never identified true love. John grew up in North Carolina. His mother named him John after the apostle of love in the Bible. Said his mother, who died about a year ago, was a very loving woman by his understanding of things. John was a little boy who was brought up in what he describes as a fundamentalistic evangelical home. And when John was 18 years old, like so many other North Carolina children, he went to the citadel of intellectual egotism in North Carolina, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he went there, I'm sure, because his family wanted him to be a good Christian. They wanted him to be a good North Carolinian, good American. But John also claims to be an expert on love. In fact, he has written a book recently. He was on 60 Minutes, a television news show, telling about it. The name of his book is Here I Stand, My Struggle for a Christianity of Integrity, Love, and Equality. Now, John is big time. He's not just a speck on the fabric of society. John is a mover and shaker. In fact, he's important enough to get an article about him in the Charlotte Observer. William Bryant gave me this the other day. Said he thought I'd be interested, and I was very interested. You can see that it is an article that covers that whole page, and half of that page. Because we're talking about somebody that is really important in the eyes of this world. He's better known to our society, not as a little boy, from a fundamental evangelical background. But he's known by this title. Now, this is from the article. And he didn't deny that this was a suitable title. He's called the most famous critic of Orthodox Christianity in the world. That's pretty big time. The most famous critic of Orthodox, that is, sound Christianity in the world. John Shelby Spong. John Shelby Spong. You may not know him very well. He spent 25 years as the Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey. In the course of those 25 years, he has demonstrated that he is the most outspoken clergyman in defense of homosexuality in this nation. He's an apostate religionist. He denies the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. And after 25 years, he retired and became a professor at Harvard University. A university professor in the most prestigious school in the nation. Now here's what he says in the article. I grew up with an understanding of Christianity that was narrow, fundamentalistic, and evangelical. Its advantage was that it made me as a little boy feel quite secure in a world that was very frightening. But I think you do have to grow up. Now listen to this. You're hearing from one of the most influential religionists in this nation. He says, God for me is the source of life. God for me is the source of love. God for me is the ground of being. The only way I can worship God is by living fully, loving wastefully, and having the courage to be everything I'm capable of being. That's why I call Jesus Lord. When I look at Jesus, I see one who is fully alive and totally loving. One who has the capacity to be the fullest possible self, and therefore a self through which the presence of God is fully perceived. Then the reporter asks a question. The reporter says, but Jesus is not God himself? The bishop says, I would say that Jesus brings the reality of God completely into human history. I believe that I bring it into human history and you bring it into human history less than perfectly. So to me, Jesus is the perfect symbol of the place where humanity and divinity flow together. Do I think that Jesus is a divine figure who came out of the sky and was incarnate through a virgin birth and finally ascended back to heaven to be where God is? I think that's a pre-modern myth. We use it to try to explain the power of experience. Carl Sagan said to me that if Jesus ascended into heaven like the biblical story says, then even if he traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, he hasn't yet escaped our galaxy. That's where the world I live in and the limited images of antiquity come into collision. Then the reporter asked another question. The mainline churches are now struggling with the issue of homosexuality. How do you think those battles will end? Here's his answer. I think the church ought to be in a position where it says that sexuality that's lived out in such a way as to enhance the life and love and the being of people is positive and must be affirmed. I have absolute confidence that the church will get there regarding homosexuality. And I hope you notice that Bishop Spong says he understands love. He says he's been where you are. He's been involved in a fundamentalist evangelical background. He says God for him is the source of love. He says the only way he can worship God is by loving wastefully. He sees Jesus as one who's totally loving. If you were to discuss things with Bishop Spong, he'd tell you he's been where you are, and he knows what you think. But he's moved on to understand higher things, things about love, things about God, things about life. Bishop Spong. You know, if the Lord wouldn't come back soon, there could be people in this church with a child like him. Someone who goes off to the University of North Carolina to get a real education. In fact, this is one of the reasons why the Lord is coming soon. Because of what has happened in the life of this man. Because this man has never understood the identity of Bible love. He is called the most famous critic of Orthodox Christianity in the world. Not in Charlotte, in the world. How does this happen? How does this happen to a young child? A child from a fundamentalist evangelical home. I thought God was love. How come He doesn't step in here and intervene and do something so that people don't turn out like Bishop Spahn? Well, to know the answer to that question, you have to identify love. You have to know what love is, how it works. As I pointed out to you in previous messages, one of the things that love does is preserve the right to choose. You know, kind of like Cain and Abel. They had a very good home life. They heard the gospel from as close to the source as you could get in a day. Cain and Abel. But God allowed Cain to choose hell. Because love preserves the right to choose. The point I'm coming to is this. The prerequisite for understanding anything in the Bible, the prerequisite for understanding anything in life, is humility. Humility. One of the most important statements in the Bible. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud. You can't be in any worse condition than to have God resisting you. But He giveth grace unto the humble. You can't be any better off than having God give you grace. And He gives it to the humble. If you're humble, you believe the Bible. And you know what the Bible says in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. It's hard to imagine the magnitude of a promise like that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given. You can understand these things. If you lack wisdom regarding salvation, doesn't matter if it's Bishop Spahn or me or you. If you lack wisdom, God offers to give it. If you lack assurance about salvation, if you lack understanding about personal problems, if you lack understanding about Bible questions, you see, our lack of understanding is not accidental. It's not incidental. In fact, we read about it here in this passage this morning. Notice again Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Now think about that. The Lord said this another time when He was preaching, word for word. And the Bible comments there, when He said it the other time, that the Lord rejoiced in spirit. Now you have to remember that the Lord Jesus is love personified. This is one of the points I didn't get to in my last message. Don't you find it curious that love personified would make this kind of statement. That he would rejoice in this kind of statement. This is what made him happy. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. When the world hears something like that, they say, that's so unloving. If they're not thinking at the moment, they say, that's so unchristlike. But you see, love personified said it. Love personified rejoiced in it. Love personified believed it. And he expects you to believe it. That's a good thing. That's a loving attitude. In fact, that's love identified. This is the way love looks at things. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. How can love say that? He tells you, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus was thinking the way man is supposed to think. He was man as God intended man to be. And if God says it's right, if God says it's loving, that's the way it is. Something else here that made him happy. He rejoiced in the latter part of that verse. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The Lord Jesus was rejoicing in the fact that the Father hides truth from the self-satisfied, the egotistical, and reveals truth to the childlike. You know the childlike, curious little critters. They're curious. And God reveals unto the curious, the childlike curious, the truth about love. And one of the things that he reveals is that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The loving thing for God to do is withhold from people information that would build an already inflated ego. Information that would add a proud heart to a heart that's already so proud that's keeping them out of heaven. The loving thing is to hide these things from the wise and prudent. Not to send them further into their rebellion. You see, the wise and prudent are not wise or prudent. We're talking about the people of this world. They think they are. They have natural wisdom that has no eternal bank. They have selfish prudence that's earthly and sensual and devilish. Wherefore God resisteth the proud. Does he do it out of meanness? Does he do it out of hate? Does he do it to get even with these people? Of course not. God is love. In fact, he never does anything that is not the most loving thing possible under the condition. Including when he sends people to hell. That's a loving act on the part of God. And it's a loving act on the part of God because of what it would do to God and his people if he didn't do that. That includes hiding truth from a professor at Harvard. It includes hiding truth from a man who who falsely thinks that he's wise and prudent. What an unloving thing it would do. What an unloving thing it would be to hurt instead of help. To boost this egotism that already is damning the soul of a man because he won't humble himself so that God might give him grace. The Bible is full of these contrasts. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Natural wisdom. That's wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. Spiritual wisdom. That's wisdom that is from above. And the world many times can't discern the difference. Natural death. Natural death comes to the body. People see it, they recognize it. Spiritual death belongs to the soul. Dead people spiritually walking around, and you can't see it. Dead people passing out into the grave. You can't see. They're spiritually dead as well. It's true when it comes to the first Adam, a natural man on the face of history, the head of the natural fallen race. But right there on the spiritual scene is the last Adam, the federal head of the new race, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the new creation. Natural love. It's what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. It has absolutely nothing to do with eternity. God's love is given as a gift. As a gift that was given as the blood was shed after the fall. Same is true when it comes to natural birth. Every soul is a natural birth. But there's also a spiritual birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as we go through the Word of God, over and over, we're confronted with these two concepts. The natural, which only has effect in the temporal scene, as opposed to the spiritual scene, it's going to last forever. That's true when it comes to words. Natural words and spiritual words. The Bible speaks of seed. Natural seed and spiritual seed. That's true of baptism, of the family, of Jews, of circumcision, of creation, of Jerusalem, of fathers, brothers, sisters, bride, bridegroom, citizenship, rock, lamb's blood, spirit, church. The list goes on and on. In fact, there aren't many things in the natural world that don't have a spiritual counterpart. And in fact, if we were spiritual enough, we probably understand that there are. Every one of them. We're talking about love identified. Bishop Spalding didn't get it. He didn't understand the difference between natural love and spiritual love. Still doesn't. But I want to mention to you a teaching method that is commanded by the Lord Jesus. It's a teaching method that we can use because it works for preachers. And it works for Sunday school teachers. And it works for Christian school teachers. And it works for individuals. Three words. The only way to know anything for sure. Search the Scriptures. That's it. Very simple study method. Search the Scriptures. Let's turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, by searching the Scriptures, we can properly identify love. We can properly identify anything else that is of eternal worth. That's what we read here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, there we have, as Charles mentioned last Sunday morning, the most important verse in the Bible. The way you know that is that God, who inspired the Bible, put it first. And if you search the Scriptures, you find that the primary numbers have symbolic meaning. The symbolic meaning of something that comes first in a series is that it is far more important than most things. Number one is a number of singular importance. Wherever you encounter it here in the Word of God. But if we're going to understand about love, we're going to have a reliable source of information. And that reliable source of information is God. If you believe in God. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? If you believe in God's existence, then the search for correct information begins with Him. That sounds logical. Sounds simple. Until somebody says, but I don't believe in God. Well, if somebody says that, what is a loving way to respond to a person who says that? A loving way. An atheist. Shouldn't we be loving when we speak to atheists? The loving way to answer him is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that came from the only perfectly loving mind you know. The mind of the Spirit of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's important to get right to the point. To make it very clear what's going on here. It's not some simple matter of a lack of agreement among friends. We're talking about someone who has been declared by the Creator of the universe, the God of the Bible, to be a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, we're talking here about learning to think the way love thinks and speak the way love speaks in a given situation. That's not up to your opinion or my opinion. Love has already spoken. And his response to the atheist is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it's tremendously important for us to realize that everything centers around God's existence. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You must believe in his existence. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we come to God, the Creator, right here in the first verse of the Bible, we know he's there. And we assume something that should be pretty obvious. If you walk out in the parking lot, you'll see a lot of very fancy vehicles sitting out there. Some that are not so fancy. Some that are in between. But In all probability, if you took the right key and put it in the right spot and turned it, that thing would fire up. And it would go cruising on out of the parking lot. An incredible piece of equipment. I wouldn't advise you to get out there on the Four Chapters Church and start explaining to everybody the fact that you don't believe that there's a mind behind the creation of an automobile. You wouldn't say that, would you? If you saw an automobile sitting there, you wouldn't be foolish enough to think that came about as a result of a Big Bang or anything like that, would you? No, you'd believe that something as complex as an automobile had to have a mind behind it. But when you look around you here in this room, you see some more little compact entities. A lot of them. And each one is millions of times more complex than an automobile. Just the DNA alone is millions of times more complex than an automobile. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. If you buy a new car, you get an instruction manual. God has provided an instruction manual for humans. Tells you exactly what humans are about, how they operate correctly, how they operate incorrectly. Instruction manual, called the Bible. And it is a book that the Bible says was written by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Watch out, you're getting in the category of fools again. Because if there's a God, he can certainly preserve a Bible. If there's a God, he can certainly write a Bible. And the Bible is the only known example on earth of history written in advance. Only time this ever happened. History written in advance without error. A reasonable person cannot deny God's existence. A reasonable person cannot deny the Bible's infallibility. We're talking about a spiritual warfare. All right, if we turn a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, we see what I mentioned to you previously in a series of messages. And we see that there is no mention of love in connection with the Garden of Eden. In connection with the first marriage. Why would it be like that? It's like that because God does not give out wrong symbolism. Adam and Eve did not love one another with spiritual love when they were created. They loved each other with natural love. With that natural love, they sinned against God. The Lord saved them. And when He saved them, He gave them spiritual love. Just as He gives spiritual love to every soul that He saves. How do you know that's true? Because if it were not true, then Adam and Eve were saved and lost it. God doesn't want that kind of symbolism in His book. Adam and Eve divorced and remarried. God doesn't want that kind of symbolism in His book. Adam and Eve were born and unborn. God doesn't want that kind of symbolism in His book. He created Adam and Eve, a natural family with natural love, to demonstrate to the bishop's spawns of the world that the natural love will not save the soul. The natural love is not sufficient to give you joy and peace and happiness throughout life in this world and on into eternity. Natural love is that which is insufficient compared to God's love. And that's why the first marriage ended in disaster. That's why they had to be redeemed and given the real thing, the kind of love that lasts forever. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Here we have the first mention of love. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. We're talking about God's typology, God's symbolism. And what we have here is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. We have a picture of the cross of Calvary and how it was there that the love of God was first manifested in the world in all its fullness. The love of God exemplified in the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now we could go into great detail to demonstrate that we're talking about a substitutionary death here. That's what happened on the cross of Calvary. That is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for all sinners. A miracle. Something that we can never fully understand, but something we can certainly believe to the salvation of our soul. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And reading verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, here you see God personally appearing to Moses at the burning bush. Very famous event in Jewish history. And it's particularly famous because of verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, that's a tremendously important passage. Search the Scriptures. Because we're looking for love identified. And if we're going to understand this, we're going to have to understand that Moses is here receiving some of the most important information that ever came to Israel. But I want you to know something else. Verse 15, And Moses, and God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. You'll notice this is not some temporary thing, some Jewish thing. He said, this is my name forever. I am. It's for all generations, not just the Jews. It is forever, an eternal identification. All right, now let's turn to John chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And notice what we read in John chapter 8 and verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest of a man, keep my saying, you shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Notice that. They said that the Father of Jesus was their God. Verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, art thou yet 50 years old, and hast thou not seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, notice this, before Abraham was, I am. Now you were just told in Exodus chapter 3 that this is the name forever. This is the memorial of all generations to identify God when you see it. Jesus said unto them, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews understood it. Look at the next verse. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The law demanded that he be stoned as a blasphemer. They're ready to do it, because they knew that he was claiming to be the Creator God. He was claiming to be the I Am of the burning bush. But you'll notice that the people here were caught in this natural knowledge, spiritual knowledge, confusion, like Bishop Spong. Bishop Spong has plenty of natural wisdom, a natural wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. It enables him to teach at Harvard University. He has no spiritual knowledge. The understanding that thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes in God. But he has a superficial, natural belief in God, not the spiritual belief that saves the soul. Now turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. Love identify. We're putting it together. Search the Scriptures. That's how you do it. And when we come to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Identification of love. Love identified. God is love. Not only in verse 8, it's in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. You see it twice here in the love chapter. Twice. All right, we've gone through 7 points here. And we put it all together. Number one, we've learned about God's existence as the Creator. We saw that there in the first chapter of Genesis. Second, we learned about the absence of spiritual love in the Garden of Eden. It only appears even in symbolism when God's saving love killed the animals. Coats of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. The third thing we saw was the first mention of love. Abraham and Isaac. The substitutionary death connected with love. The fourth thing we saw in Exodus 3 was God's name. I am. The fifth thing we saw was that's an eternal identification. The eternal I am. The sixth thing that we saw was that the I am is the Lord Jesus, the God of the burning bush, the God of creation. And the seventh thing that we see here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, is that God is love. In other words, when we put all these things together, we come up with the conclusion that God is love. But we also conclude that I am is love. We conclude that the Creator is love. We conclude that He was God come to man, come to earth as man, so that we can know Him spiritually. So we can understand what true love is all about. God is love. I am His love. The Lord Jesus is love personified. Now, as I've mentioned to you previously, 1 Corinthians 13 gets tagged as the love chapter in the Bible just because somebody wrote that one down. But in reality, the word love is only found 8 times in the love chapter. Here in 1 John chapter 4, it's found 30 times. And if we had the time to go into detail, we would see how thoroughly it teaches about love. For example, in verse 7, 1 John 4, we see that love is of God. In other words, He's the only source. Love is a gift given as God's choice. Love is of God. He's the only one who has any. We see in verse 7 also that everyone that loveth is born of God. So now we're talking about the gift of eternal life. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. We see again in verse 7 that everyone that loveth knoweth God. Does that mean if you love your puppy, you're saved? No. We're talking about the difference between natural love and spiritual love. Everyone that loveth in the true sense, everyone that loveth with the love of God knows God. In the 8th verse, we see that anyone without this love knows not God, for God is love. They're not saved if they don't have the love we're talking about here. In verse 9, that we see that the gospel offered is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The gospel offered is love. We see in verse 10 that the substitute provided is love. We see in verse 11 that real love reciprocates. We see in verses 12 and 13 that love is God indwelling by His Spirit of love. We see in verses 14 through 16 that love is known and believed when Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, God the Son, indwells us. Because God is love. We see in verse 17 that love makes us like the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 18 that love defeats carnal fear. We see in verse 19 that love motivates our love for the Lord. We see in verse 20 that love identifies liars. We see also in verse 20 that love's definition of hating your brother is loving not. We see in verse 21 that God, who is love, commands us to love one another as He loved us. Same words there that we have in John 13:34. Love one another as I love you. So I would have preached for an hour on each one of those points if I had time, but I think y'all are about ready to go home. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You brought us together to consider Your Word once again. We pray that You'll help us to understand that the complexity of Your nature, Your presence, Your existence, Your salvation is beyond human understanding. It's only because of a gift of grace that You give us the opportunity to believe these things and learn about them. We pray that You'll help us to have a desire in our heart to learn more about You, to learn more about Your Son, to learn more about Your Spirit, to realize that You are the manifestation of love that the Bible talks about. We ask You to go help us as we go from this place, that we might not only believe these things, but that we might live in the light of them. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for His sake, amen.